Name of Jesus, I thank you for a chance to study the hard stuff. I thank you that your Bible is our guidebook and it was meant for us to understand. I thank you that you told us that if we would study to show ourselves approved, we'd be a good workman for you. And that's what we're trying to do tonight. We ask you to walk among us, be the breath in our words, be the thoughts that take over every conversation. And Father, would you shine your light of truth on all that we're saying, that we not be misguided or misled or goofed up in any way, but we would just target your truth. Your truth is what we seek tonight. We ask you to walk with us. We thank you most of all for your Son. We just simply adore. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Genesis 19. We're going to finish up the rest of Genesis. We didn't get it all done last week. We got to the part where Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed. Lot, his wife and two daughters had fled. Mrs. Lot turned into salt, and Lot and his two daughters went to the small city called Zoar. That's where we left off last week. So the destruction has happened. It is so cataclysmic that in ancient Jewish texts, and these, you know, I read a lot of things besides just the Bible. Not that I think through the Bible, I don't. But I do like historical documents because I think they lend a lot to culture and stuff that we don't understand. And ancient Jewish authors tend to put the destruction of Sodom right up next to the flood. They will list in catastrophic events of the Bible, number one, the flood, the worldwide flood. That's number one. Most intellects in Bible knowledge won't argue that's right up there. But then the number two spot can jerry-rig back and forth between a couple things, but most tend to think the second huge biggie that God does to make a statement against sin is Sodom. And so we're going to end up spending two weeks studies on this chapter, which Genesis 19 is the linchpin chapter for Sodom and Gomorrah. Just know that. And we're going to end up, you know, 2 weeks on that, because this is one of the things we can brush over by being a victim of our color books again. We think we understand what really happened. I'm not sure we ever will. We're going to make a real attempt to get that. But this is huger, and I know that's a horrible word. As a fifth grade teacher, I'd red circle that one. But than anything we've ever been taught. It is so bad. How bad is it, you might ask, that they can't even find a piece of pottery left from this entire city. Now, these were cities of the plain. There were five of them. We're going to recall a little bit. Now, I'm going to take you right in because we got a big lesson tonight. But Lot chose the cities of the plain. Lot chose the plain of the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley comes down and ends up in the Dead Sea. And he looked when him and Abraham split up factions because their sheep were getting in each other's way. Abraham said, Lot, you choose. He chose the plain. And of that, there are five cities, notorious cities, legendary, nefarious cities. Wouldn't want to have lived in any of them, but that's what Lot chose. And of course, Abraham chose the high ground. And there's a lot to say in the puns of that. But we are looking then at what initially happens in one of those cities, five cities of the plain, which is Sodom. And we're going to study that. We know what happened there. But that's not all that we're going to study tonight. I'm going to take you to another level. You may or may not want to go there. You may or may not believe me. And it is my premise always to say this, and if I am remiss in doing so, please remind me. I'm a person. Very flawed, but trying my best. I spend a lot of hours to study for a lesson, but that doesn't mean I have everything right, nor will I ever. Because in this human body, I don't get to be right. I just get to be trying for God. And when I step over, he's probably going to have this huge laundry list. You were wrong on this, and you were wrong on this, and you were wrong on this. But now you're right, because I'm going to be right beside Jesus. So don't believe anything I say. I give you enough scriptural references you can look for yourself. And if I've used an antique book like Josephus, those are readily available. You can even look him up online. You don't have to buy any books anymore, hardly. And Strong's Concordance is one of my favorite. It's even online, too. So I'll try to give you all the references I used to come to the inference that I come to. But it may not be right. It's going to be my best attempt after my feeble acts of studying to get to you what I deem to be the truth. You may find something different. I would love to hear it if you do. But that being said, we're going to start right on. We're going to take up where we left off. And Mrs. Lot is Salt. And Mr. Lot and his two daughters have escaped to one of the cities of the plains called Zoar. We are going to consider at this point, once we get past the incest that happens after that, we're going to get to a question that most churches won't even take. But I'm going to ask you this, and I'm going to take you back to an early study, and you know it's a link or a central point to much of what we study, and that's Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and here's the three words that we're going to focus on tonight. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The "and also afterwards" is a quagmire that many good students get stuck in and sit and spin. We're not going to do that tonight. I'm going to give you some alternative thoughts. You're going to either go yay or nay, and you're going to study on your own and come up with your own thoughts. But I'm going to tell you what some really, really good lecturers and research have come up with on that. So that's kind of what we're going to tonight. I also want to remind you from 2 Peter 2, verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction." This is what, who did this? God did. "Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." If you didn't catch that, Peter's telling you three times, which is huge. You know the rule of Bible. He says it once, we take note and we remember it. Twice, you better write it down, put it in your heart. But three times, that's driving it home. Peter tells you Lot's righteous. It was hard for me to buy that last week, but I've got biblical proof, so I don't have to argue it. You don't either. Was Lot righteous? Yeah. Yes, he was. And we don't have to say anymore. I can read, so can you. And I gave you the verse. Sodom is actually mentioned 47 times in the 14 books of the Bible. And that is including both Old and New Testament. Now, you know me, a good number can never go to waste. So what does 47 mean? Just by coincidence, quote, quote, not, because there's no coincidences. It's always meant. 47 means creation, completion, and fulfillment. With the end of Sodom, God completes a promise. Unrighteousness will not hold, and he will not be mocked. It is such a lesson. We need to say this to America. Not that I think we're Sodom, but I think we've really got a lot of characteristics that are similar. And I want to say, if we're to learn any lessons from the Bible, are we paying attention to what happened here? Remember, the number 47 means completion, fulfillment. God says he will not abide unrighteousness. And he didn't, did he? This is crazy the way these numbers work. Let's just review some scripture. Genesis 13:13. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." I'm not going to take you too much there because we did study that. That's a real implication for Nephilim. The wicked is a real trick word. You can go back into the Strong's. We'll pull that up pretty soon. And exceedingly sinners. We're going to find when God deals with the Nephilim influence, it is so atrocious. It is so spurious. It is so disgusting to him because the Holy One of Israel, our God, our great Creator, our Jehovah, made human beings in his image with perfect human DNA, blood. Blood's a big deal in the Bible. He made us in his image, and our blood was pure human. And when that group of fallen angels landed on Mount Hermon and began that awful pact they made among themselves to mate with human women and corrupt the gene pool, God is so furious that he has to be righteous. He can't be anything else. And he destroys the whole world with the flood over that. Let's be careful about we understand what the flood was about. It wasn't because men were evil. We're evil. I'm evil every day. You are too if you just give yourself the truth. Without the cross, I'm worthless. Without the blood of Jesus, I'm not even a pile of dirt. But that's not what caused the flood. The flood was because of the messing up of the human gene pool. And why do we care? Because God intended to send His Son, the Messiah, to save us. I am so glad. Without that, I'd be going to hell. And I'm putting thumb back at myself. Without the human gene pool being pure so Jesus could come through the bloodline of Heli, which is Mary, we wouldn't have had a Savior. And this is what that evil, nasty, tricking, conniving devil wanted to do. And he started in Genesis 6. I read that right at the beginning verse tonight. And we've seen it. And every time it gets to an explosive amount where it's almost overwhelming the whole earth or overwhelming some area or overwhelming other things, God says no, and He destroys it with such a force that is to be taken very literally. The flood was a huge stamp of disapproval by God. And don't let anyone else tell you what the flood was about. Again, you're a victim of your color books. It's about the Nephilim. It's about the gene pool. It's that seed war we've talked about since Genesis 3. So these are verses about that. And the Lord said, and this is Genesis 18, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Jesus went right down to check on this. He shows up at Abraham's tent in Mamre, remember? Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. Those are the other. Those are all four of the five cities of the plain. The only fifth city, Zoar, did not get destroyed because Lot went there. Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual. Read it. Perpetual dissolution, which means never, ever good for anything again. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Dr. Luke, chapter 17, verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed what? Them all. Never take that word for granted. Again, that's A-L-L. Destroyed them all. Isaiah 13, 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Lamentations 4, 6. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Amos 4:11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Matthew 11, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained in this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, the day of judgment for you. Capernaum was Jesus' home area and didn't accept him. And it's interesting what that verse says. That verse says basically, God tells Capernaum, if I had done all the miracles that you saw Jesus do, we know Jesus did so many miracles that there's not enough books to write them down. We know that. And John says we couldn't begin to record it. God's telling that home area of Jesus, if we had done that in Sodom, as evil as Sodom is, they would have turned to God. Yet we did them in you. We did them in Jesus' hometown, and you didn't receive him. And he said, woe to you, you hometown of Jesus, you Pharisees, you neighbors that didn't believe him. Because Sodom didn't have half the chance you did. Didn't have half the chance. Luke 17. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Now we're going to look at Lot's days. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. I like that word again. Do you see that? It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's a warning about end times. I mean, just like the days of Lot. I'm guessing, because it says just like in the days of Lot, many people are not going to believe it, and they're going to be utterly destroyed. That's what it sounds like to me. Revelation 11:8. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. I was talking about the two witnesses, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom is from the word, and I won't even begin to pronounce it. It's Greek, but it means uncertain. It is in Strong's G5047. It is one of the five cities of the plain where Lot lived, and it was destroyed spectacularly. It was on the very south end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is still there today. You can walk right into it. But Sodom is nowhere to be seen. Remember the pits, the bitumen pits that the nine kings fell into when they were running and Abraham was chasing them? It's right in that area. So what? Let's set this up for a minute. Earlier in Genesis, we had the war of the five kings versus the four. I told you they're all giant tribes. They're well, I like to call it the Nephilim War. Some people call it the War of the Giants. Anyway, it was all in that plains area where Lot lived. Those five city towns were all coming attacked by four kings from the west that were Mesopotamians. Those four kings were coming to take the five cities that all had kings, one of them being Sodom, where Lot lived. And Abraham heard that those four kings had overtaken the five kings and taken Sodom and all its occupants and possessions and taken them. And Abraham with his 318 men, remember, went and rescued them. This is that same area. It's all around the Dead Sea. It's in the plains. And this is where we're talking about. Same. It's the same location. So Sodom, if you think about it, because you got to put it all in the big picture. You read, what we do is we read one chapter and then we segment it. And then we read another chapter and we set it apart. And then we lay it up and then we pick up another chapter. But let's put it all in the big picture. That Sodom had just been rousted by the kings, the four other kings, Chedorlaomer and some other guys, and it came down. And they had just been taken captive. This hadn't happened very long before. Lot included. And their hero, who became a hero to the whole town, Abraham, saved them, brought them back. Remember, this had just happened. And now they get Lot, who I think rose to fame because of his uncle, sitting in the city gates as a judge, being a big wheel in the city, kind of one of the upper crust, if you want to say, because he was pretty wealthy too. But he lived inside the city, and now something happens. Two angels come to visit, and these guys in Sodom understand who they are, and they want them. They want them in the worst possible way. And so now the town has come against Lot, who was their hero because of Abraham, and they won't listen to Lot. They have nothing to listen. They won't even listen to him when he says, hey, you can have my daughters instead of these angels. They won't listen to him about anything. There's no saving of these derelict people. So the angels get him out of there, and then God does this to him. So Sodom has had a double whammy in a short amount of time. They get a reprieve with Abraham. I'm going to say this next thing is a Lindaism, and don't believe me. Logic would tell me, knowing the personhood of God, the righteousness and loving and forgiveness of God, that when Abraham, and we know who Abraham was, a friend of God, we know that. The Bible calls him that. I don't have to make that up. That when Abraham saved this derelict city, you better believe they got their ears full of him witnessing to them. You better believe when he restored them. Remember, he took nothing from them. The king wanted to give him rewards. He said no. But you better believe he shot his mouth off and said to this city of Sodom, God spared you this time by the nap of your neck. barely. The grace of God led me to help you, but by golly, you better get your lives together because the God of the universe is watching you. You better believe Abraham did that. Because Abraham wouldn't have missed a witness opportunity like this. I happen to think, can't prove it. It just seems logical to me. Because, you know, he was bargaining for Sodom with God. Not if you could find 50 righteous men. And maybe he's hoping that what he said and did to bring them back from those other kings, maybe he thought he made a difference. Maybe he was praying for them. Interceding for them. I think he probably was. I think his heart was to change Sodom. He saved him. And I think God knows the very last moment that you can be saved. God had given up on it. They were not going to be changed. Lot went out, according to the angels, to talk to his sons, sons-in-law, and other daughters. That's what the Bible said last week. Not one of them came back to his house. It was game over for them. But I just really think what we see here, I think God did send mercy. I think he sent it when Abraham rescued him. And you better believe they got an earful from him. That would just be who he was. He would not have been quiet about that. And I bet he gave Lot an earful too. You get your act together, little mister. You get your family together, nephew. Because you got to serve God. And I bet there's a lot of guilt feelings with Lot at this point. Just saying. Now, that's the human. That's my feeling. You don't have to agree with that. But that's where we're at in this story. And I'm in now verse 30. We're continuing on finishing Genesis 19. I'm in verse 30. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve the lineage of our father." First of all, the cities of the plain. There are five of them. I gave you a little map so you'd see it. I don't know how good it came out on black and white, but it's pretty good. Zebulun, Adma, Gomorrah, Sodom, and Zoar. And in there is the Dead Sea, which you see. They're actually part of that plain, valley, lush part that Lot chose. Remember when Abraham and him looked and Abraham said, "You take the first part for your sheep and I'll take wherever." He took the lush. He went to the plush, neat, grassy, beautiful valley. And there are five cities there. They're not little cities. I could spend a whole hour telling you about each of the cities and how important they were in trade. They were. Perhaps the littlest of all of them is Zoar, sometimes called Bela. But the others were pretty significant. A lot of trade went on them. They were in a real fertile area. So they had lots of goods and lots of produce. They grew lots of stuff. They had lots of textiles. They were a very prosperous area. And so Lot was a wheeler and a dealer, if that makes sense to you. He wasn't just stuck in a little tent out in the middle of nowhere. He was a wheeler dealer, and he was wealthy. So that gives you the cities of the plain that we're talking about for God. And you'll look at that map and realize the only one that survived is Zoar. That's how big that explosion or that destruction. I assume it was kind of nuclear. Somebody said, one of the scholars I listened to said, could have been a meteor that hit. Could have been. God can use anything he wants to. He could have just breathed on it. more modern people, thinkers, think it was sort of like a nuclear, what we could understand as a nuclear bomb hit that would take out five cities. That would make sense. We don't know for sure. We know it was so bad. I don't know. I wasn't alive when the bombs were dropped on Japan. I'm old, but I'm not that old. But I've seen lots of pictures of those. And there were still buildings partly standing. And there were still some bridges that were crushed. But you could see cement in part. This, according to everything we hear, is so bad. There's not even a fragment of a cup. There's not even a one-inch piece of porcelain left. So this is of a magnitude that I can't imagine. Maybe you can. It's a little bit hard for me. Isaiah 1. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah 3:9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. I'm going to skip to Deuteronomy 29:23. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overflowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. In case you wonder why, I want you to underline two things on that. People ask me, why Sodom and Gomorrah? Moses tells you in Deuteronomy, his anger, God's anger. Oh, God doesn't get angry. God's a God of love. Well, then you need to cross Moses out. Because in Deuteronomy 29, he said it was destroyed for his anger and his wrath. We're promised that same wrath's coming back. If it's the kind of wrath we're seeing here, it'll be an utter destruction. There won't even be a piece of pottery left. Just what I'm saying. Not my words. You're reading what Moses wrote. Jeremiah 50:40. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. By the way, that Matthew 24, that Olivet Discord, I use all the time. Because that's where Jesus is telling his disciples, his famous inner circle of four, that this is what it's going to look like before I come back. Just as in the days of Noah, just as in the days of Lot. But it's more than that. One thing I picked up with this study, and maybe you knew it, I did not. It was interesting to me. That after the flood, after Noah's family got off the boat, they got, you know, understood that they were saved. Eight of them were saved. Noah lived 350 more years before God took him. He was alive during the time of Genesis 6:4. He'd seen all the Nephilim. He'd seen all that happen. Then the flood. Then he sees 350 more years, and he begins to see it all happen again. How do I know that? He's alive at the same time. There are all these armies that I told you about, all these cities of the plain, these kings that came down against the five. They're all giants. I gave you the list of the giant tribes in the Bible. I didn't bring it out tonight, but you've got it. They're all giant tribes. So Noah's thinking in his mind, this is my guess, okay, God, you destroyed all this. I went through the flood in that big boat because you destroyed all those Nephilim and all that creepy stuff that was going on with the DNA mixing. And 350 years down the road, we're seeing giant tribes in the Jordan Plain.
I wonder if Noah felt some, I say shame. I don't think that's the right word. Because of knowing... Yeah. Where Canaan and Cush and Nimrod,
they all came from
Canaanite list is where all of those all of them tribes came from that. That he's thinking that come from me, you know, that come from my offspring. That came that, you know,
I wonder if
you don't hear about him any after that. If he just went into seclusion, you know, that's it, but went into seclusion. Just from embarrassment or shame that
our heartache.
You know, I raised my kids and, you know, and I'm going to have the Messiah come from the bloodline of one, but all this other came from the bloodline of another one.
Are corrupted.
Come back to here, yeah.
That's a really good point. I've not actually thought of that like that, but I also wonder, because he's a human man. And Noah's a good man, we know that. He was preached for 120 years when he was building the boat. So we know he has got a good heart for God. You got to wonder, too, if he's thinking, how did this happen again? God's going to destroy us all over again.
I mean, in modern terms, it would be like a pastor.
Yes.
Pastor for all those years. And then this is what one of the heard me preach for all those years. And this is what all the words I said came to.
This is my fruit.
This is it right here. Yeah.
And you're right. And I like the point that you pointed back that he's got to be going. And I am always coining the phrase thumb pointing back at itself. But he really would be doing that, wouldn't he? I don't think when we, it goes back to, and I'm bad about this, I don't know how to make this an integrated story that continues because, we're on chapter 19 and we're on chapter 20. But I want to take you to the fact of these are real people in a time slot. And after the flood, he's lived 350 years. He's in the heart of this mess again. He lived in the mess the whole time he's building that ark. You know the creepy crawlies were everywhere. That's when it was the worst. And now he's looking 350 years after the flood, and he's saying, my God, they're here again. The giants are surrounding us.
Well, and initially, it would be, after he planted the vineyards and stuff, his first thing would be, my son Ham.
It's a mess.
It started here, and then we're going to go to Cush down to Nimrod, and we're going to go to Canaan down to the Purizzites.
Yeah.
All that whole
list. Yes.
All the ites. There's got to be 8 or 9 of those.
Well, I think there's 14 or 15 tribes. Yeah.
Under Canaan. And all of that was mine.
I know. I think we have to bring the human aspect into these stories because it makes the Bible more real. And I had never thought about any of this. I had kind of put Noah off the ark. He'd messed up. Okay, he's out of the picture. He's not out of the picture. He's alive 350 years. And when you think humanly, because he is human, he's going to make a lot. I mean, think about, what if it were you? And I like what Travis said, because would you be going, God, what did I do? Look, I really messed up. You saved me for this. And you look across those cities, all those five cities that I gave you the map of, that's giant territory. But what more it is than that? Is that's promised land. That's the land that God promised Israel. And in those five cities in that plain where Lot parked himself right in the middle of it, the devil usurped and began integrating into all those cities and springing up giants and Nephilim, saying to God, you're not going to have your promised land. Who promised it? I'm here first. And we're going to watch this battle of the seed lines. Remember, I told you this whole Bible is battle of the seed lines. And this is just the underlying currents you're beginning to feel here. But put the place where Noah is in this. It makes it look different, I think, when you get all that picture and the humanness. I feel kind of sorry for Noah. I feel very sorry for him. What a disappointment. But anyway, continuing on. I went to a couple of extra books. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, they're not in the canon. But they are apocryphal books, which means in the original Bibles and the Ethiopian Bibles and some of the Catholic Bibles, they're still there. The Book of Wisdom is one of those. It's an apocryphal book. But what I learned from this is, these Nephilim, these giants that are, we don't know a lot from the Bible about them. We're not told a great deal, but from the Book of Wisdom, I am in the 14th chapter, the 6th verse. For of old, when the proud, notice the word proud here, when the proud giants were being destroyed, the hope of the universe. He's saying they're the hope of Satan. Who's the ruler of this universe, of this world? It's not God. It's Satan. The hope of the universe, who took refuge on a raft, left to the world a future for the human family under the guidance of your hand. And it says, another version says it this way, for in the beginning, when arrogant giants were being destroyed, the hope of the world took refuge on a raft. That means the hope of the world. Let me throw this in, and you can believe this or not. A lot of extra Bible books believe that the giants sort of got wind of what was happening, because, you know, Noah's building a boat. So they began building rafts, too, and the legends and old historical stories, not Bible, says that many of the giants took out on rafts. And when Noah was in his boat, they started out on rafts trying to save themselves. And so they built big boats. They didn't survive. But that's probably logical. I don't see that being anything against Scripture. But it says they were the hope of this world. And they did. But what I wanted you to underline in those two sections, we know from that they were proud and they were arrogant. We also learn from extra biblical books that they were, large. We know that. But they were very angry, and a lot of them were cannibals. I could do hundreds of books about them. But those two, I wanted you to know that they're proud and they're arrogant, because that's going to play into this group that's surrounding Lot and his house. If they're influenced by fallen angels, which I think they are, if they've been used to working with fallen angels to create Nephilim, which I think they did, they're used to an arrogance and a pride and a comeuppance and I will have my way attitude, so that when they stand before Lot's door and bang and hammer, they will not be silenced, because that's the era that they live in. They live around giants. They live around Nephilim. They live around fallen angels. And they are not going to be told by anybody to shut up and go away. So the angels step out and, blind the first ones and then scatter. That's last week's story. But I brought in some of these old books to tell you that. Baruch is another interesting extra apocryphal book. Baruch 3, verse 24. O Israel, how great is the house of God? How vast the territory that he possesses. It is great and has no bounds. It is high and immeasurable. The giants were born there, who were famous of old, great in stature, expert in war. God did not choose them or give them the way to knowledge. So they perished because they had no wisdom. They perished through their folly. And folly always means sexual sin. Always. It's one of those, you can look it up in Strong's. I didn't give you the number, but anytime you see folly in the Bible. So they perished because of this DNA mixing. Let's call it what it is. I think that Jasher also, you have that in one of your Genesis books. You have the book of Jasher. If you want to read this account, it's even more insipid. Jasher talks about these giants being so evil in Sodom that they have rape beds set up where if a woman is out at night, they rape her and kill her a lot of times, and that they're all over the city. That this is such a atrocious place. When you let the devil have full reign of something, and the fallen angels are in control because they're his minions, everything bad goes on. It's all bad, and it's all the time. It goes back to that Second Peter calling Lot righteous. I believe it. I mean, I believe every part of the Bible, but yet, here's the deal. Why did he stay? Maybe he thought he was witnessing. Maybe he did. And maybe he just loved the world. Don't know. That's not for me to say. Genesis 10 first mentions that Sodom and evil are there. Genesis 14 first mentions the Rephaim, which are Nephilim, and it's connected with Sodom. And just one other thing that you need to know, just so you get a timeline. We all know the floods here. It takes about 100 years, and then we get the Tower of Babel, and that's evil Nimrod and all that lineage of Ham doing awful things. And then another 200 years, and you get this. So we've progressed since that flood, about 300 to 350 years, and this is how bad we are. We're back to a Genesis 4 scenario, because we saw that in the valley fight between nine kings. All Nephilim giant tribes, all of them. And it's all the promised land. That's all been inhabited by Nephilim. It is curious to me that Lot begs so much to go to Zoar. And the first thing he does is he travels up to the mountain where he was supposed to go, because he said he was afraid. The question I want to know is, what was he afraid of? Well, let's use some logic again. Again, I can't prove this, so you're going to have to believe me and or not, and use your own logic. Zoar is only one of the five small city states that did not get destroyed. Those people knew it. Those people from Zoar knew that all those other cities got destroyed. Here comes Lot. He escapes. You think they aren't going to give him a hard time? They know God destroyed this. Lot's a man of God. So I imagine Lot felt like his life was in jeopardy there because they were ticked off royally. That's just my guess. Anyway, he doesn't stay there long. And he goes into the mountains. Now, don't be as hard on Lot as you might think. Not that I'm for drinking, not that I'm for incest. But incest was a little bit more common in the Bible than what we do or know today. Let me tell you this. Abraham married his half-sister. You probably know that. Jacob married two sisters. Isaac married his cousin. Moses' father married his aunt. And it can go on and on. This all happened. All these incestuous acts happened before the law was given in Leviticus. Law, God had not given the law yet. And all this happens. So there's a little bit more of that than you think. There's a famous one in the Bible about Tamar and Judah. I'm not going to read it to you because we are going to study it in Genesis 38. I gave you all the references to it because if you're like me, I want to know all that I can in a week. But that's another lesson for another week. But that's another example of a kind of incest. It's a daughter-in-law and a father-in-law, which is prohibited. But I want to tell you in that relationship, some of these, the line of Jesus comes from. So it tells you a little bit more about some of this stuff. For instance, we know Abraham was a friend of God and he married his half-sister. I think that's icky on all accounts, but God gave him baby Isaac through that relationship. So there we go. So don't be as hard on Lot as you think. I think it's icky and creepy and everything, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The two children, oh, let me tell you some other examples. Abraham's son Isaac married Rebekah, who was his first cousin. Isaac and Rebekah's firstborn son Esau resorted to marrying his cousin Mahalath. Isaac and Rebekah's second son Jacob married his cousins Leah and Rachel. Amram married his paternal aunt Jochebed, the mother of Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And Canaan's unusual birth, which Travis brought in earlier, is fathered by Ham with either his mother or Noah's wife. We're not sure if Noah's wife was Ham's mother or not, but it was incestual. We also see drunkenness play in here, just as it did earlier, and we all don't need to go into that. I think we all know the Bible talks about drunkenness. That takes us on to verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Jordan. This is the country of Jordan. Both sides of the country of Jordan. The trouble with all this is, the Moabites and the Ammonites were hostile to Israel at every turn. Still are. There is going to be a big twist to that. And someday we will study that. I don't think we will tonight because I want to take you in another way. But in the very end, and you've heard me talk about this, that at the mid point of the tribulation period, when Israel wakes up and realizes Jesus was the Messiah, and the Antichrist steps into that Holy of Holies and just desecrates it and calls himself God. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. And Israel wakes up, one third of them, and they run. God says, run to the mountains. Don't even go to your house and get a coat. They start running to Petra. You know who meets them there? Moabites and the Ammonites. And they rescue them. And they, I got goosebumps. And they shelter them away from the Antichrist till Jesus can step off his big white war horse in Revelation 19 and save them forever. God brings them back into the fold to save his people. This is the truth about the Moabites and the Ammonites. And up to that point, they've been a thorn in Israel's side. Every time they try to battle, they're on their backside. They still are. Jordan is one of those iffy countries that you don't know where they stand. They kind of say they're for Israel, but then they can stab them in the back. I don't want to go into world history with you, Jordan. I think you know that. But the Bible tells they're a contention until the end, and then they shine. So you can read about those two groups of people. The trouble with what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is it was so atrocious. We now have a modern word that we can say, and everybody knows what we mean. If we call somebody a sodomite, or if someone in a court of law is accused of committing sodomy, we know it's a homosexual act perpetrated against someone. Wouldn't you hate the name of your town to be so infamous that you get a bad name for that town to describe a bad sexual act? That's what happened with Sodom. We know it was homosexual there, but it was way more than that. And this next part of the lesson, I'm going to take you on a little side trail. It's totally up to you whether you believe it or not. And again, I'm not going to tell you that I can bank this where I can find a sentence in the Bible that says this happened this way. But I'm going to lay you all of the innuendos together. I'm going to bring in scripture. I'm going to bring in some extra Bible literature. I'm going to bring in some expert opinions. And I'm going to let you sort it out. I'm going to tell you what the premise is going to be. And then we're going to see if I can set about to prove it. And if I can't, then discount it and go on. Call it a good study. I've taken you back to the end, also afterward, when the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, the Genesis 6:4. This is where we're going from. It is my premise. I'm going to set it out right at the beginning, and then we'll see if I can prove my point. It is my premise that many people don't want to talk about and the and also afterward time. In fact, until I did a lot of studying, and this Genesis study has helped me a lot when I understood that War of the Nine Kings was all Nephilim and all giants. And getting that list of the 14 giant tribes that I've given you guys. I mean, almost all the ites in the Bible are giants or Rephaim or Nephilim. Once I understood that, then I have to ask the question, and you do too. So we know when the Nephilim came on Mount Hermon and they made the pact. We all know pre-flood where they came. We know that. We believe that. God was so mad, so upset about the gene pool corruption, that he sent a flood, saved 8 people. We know that. And I know there's differences. Ryan Peterson believes that on that ark, some of the girls, ladies, women, were not purebreds, and so that brought Nephilim blood on the ark. I don't happen to go that route, but that doesn't matter because no one can prove it. But there's also the second way they could have come is that fallen angels could have come again. Now, not the ones that are locked up in Tartarus. The first ones are locked up. Those first 200, they're in chains. Peter says in chains and Tartarus, that's lower than hell. But that's not all the fallen angels. When Satan fell, he took a third of the heavenly hosts with him. Now, I don't know how many millions that is, but I'm guessing millions. So there's only 200 locked up in eternal chains. So could some of the other billions and millions have come back and done their dastardly deed again? I think so. That's where I'm going to go from. I think the root and epicenter of the giants and Nephilim and Rephaim, all those Eems, all those tribes, I think the root was in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's the epicenter of the fallen angels' second incursion, and I think that's where they centered out. And then they sent out their offspring all over to populate especially the promised land. Because the time we're into this story in the Bible, we have got the promised land infiltrated with giants and creepy things. You want to read a little more that maybe you're going to feel a little more comfortable with. You read the book of Numbers. And when Joshua sends in the 12 spies into this area, it's called the promised land, the area we're talking about here, they're scared to death. They are scared speechless. Because those things were so big, they said, we look like grasshoppers to them, and they could eat us for lunch. They're cannibals. And the they were tweaking the vegetation. The grapes, one grape was the size of a cantaloupe. One grape. Because they were carrying it on a spit like a huge animal, a thing of grapes. So you know what we're dealing with here is Nephilim. Well, where did they come from? And Ryan Peterson might be right. Maybe their wives were Nephilim infested. We don't know that. It doesn't make sense to me that the God of this universe, who went to so much trouble to send a pure bloodline for his Messiah, would let that happen. But that's not provable. So I'm going to take the opposite side, that there was a second incursion. I'm reading to you from the book called The Genesis 6 Conspiracy by Gary Wayne. I want to give him credit because it's a wonderful book. I find it intriguing that the first reference to Nephilim after the flood begins at the time of Abraham. This is not an anecdotal coincidence. So how are Nephilim related to Abraham and Sodom? Abraham arrived in the land of the covenant from Ur in Chaldea, also known as Babylon, the ancient home of the Sumerians. This is very odd. The very time God binds Abraham into an everlasting covenant to save humankind, the Nephilim show up. The resurfacing of Nephilim seemingly foreshadowed the great conflict that would follow 400 to 500 years later when the newly formed nation of Israel retook the promised land. You'll remember Joshua's battles. Every one of his battles is with Nephilim tribes. That's what he's saying. God guided Abraham away from Ur to the land that would be provided for his descendants, the allotment from Deuteronomy. God bound it into a covenant all the time, knowing it was infested with Nephilim. In other words, God gives them the promised land, and it's entrenched with these giants. This is the land God gave Abraham as a promise. Didn't know if we knew that before. This certainly gives one pause for thought. God must have intended all along to utilize Israel in the same manner he brought forth the flood, to eradicate the Nephilim corruption from his land and creation, saving humankind from their curse. God led Abraham to the promised land, a place where Abraham could prosper, for the language in Canaan was Western Semitic and similar to Abraham's Eastern Semitic dialect. Ur was his home to the moon cult and the moon god Sin and his daughter Inanna. Bauer notes that Terah's name, that by the way, Terah is Abraham's father, expresses kinship with the moon god Sin, just as Sarai, in the Akkadian form for Sin's wife, the goddess Ningal, subjects we will examine later. Abraham and Sarah were separated from pure Semitic stock and from the chaos of the polytheism by God reclaiming them and marking his exhalation by adding an ah, A-H, to both their names, changing Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. He's taking their sin names away and claiming them for himself. That's interesting. At the time God gave Abraham his blessing, less than 400 years had passed since the flood. Around this period of time, Genesis noted an unexplained alliance of kings. We've studied those kings. Likely from Mesopotamia, who waged war against the kings of the plain and Sodom. That's that famous nine-king battle we're always talking about. This alliance continued on to battle against the Rephaites and Ashtoreth, the Zuzites and Ham, the Emites and Shaveth, Carathim, and the Horites and the hill country of Seir, all giant nations. We know that. We've studied that. This powerful alliance additionally vanquished the Amalekites and the Amorites, who must have been giants as well, for this war was waged entirely against giant-infested nations. You know this battle. They're giants, all of them. Noting all the while that the timing of this battle predates the Amalekite and the Amorite genealogical record in the Table of Nations. One concludes then from this ancient war against giants that Sodom and Gomorrah must also have been infested with Nephilim. They're right in the center of this area. The Rephaites would have required a number of generations to form into this mighty warlike states, threatening the balance of power of the world at that time. Logical deduction would dictate that the Nephilim would have reappeared immediately after the deluge. It is very possible and most likely that when the Nephilim made their grand reappearance, they were also in contact by virtue of both geography and time frame with Nimrod, whom we will discuss later. These were Rephaite nations, giants all, and they had entrenched themselves into the promised land. A plot by Satan again. Genesis 6:4 didn't work because the flood came. So he didn't give up, and he never has a new idea. Remember what we talk about him. It's the same old idea, but he's got to repackage it. And how is he going to do it? He can't go to Mount Hermon again. Can't do that. So he shows up in full force, right smack dab in the middle of the promised land to take over God's promise. And Abraham is there at the same time getting a covenant from God. Wow. Now, I propose that the wrath of God that we see in Sodom mimics the wrath of God we see in the flood. How often, actually, is the wrath of God, and that means when he uses mass annihilation, consistent with the targeting of Nephilim? Let me give you some examples. In the end times, we know it's going to happen. It's going to be a mass annihilation of the whole earth. It is my suggestion that that Armageddon battle that we all know so well and we've studied in Revelation, we see it when Jesus steps off his white war horse in Revelation 19, takes on the whole world. It is my suggestion that most of those battle combatants are Nephilim-ish. They may be AI. We know some of them look like dragons with a horse's head. You know, we've got descriptions of them coming up out of the pit, what they look like. I think they're Nephilim. I think they're created beings. I think it's going to be part of the alien hoax. And I think the Antichrist is going to use many, many, many Nephilim in that final battle. And what does God do? The Bible says Jesus, with the word of his mouth, the breath of his mouth, the sword of the word, comes out and he destroys them all by the word, by himself. I think that's an example of a mass annihilation by God of Nephilim beings. I think we saw the flood, a mass annihilation by God of Nephilim beings. Where else might we see that? We see it in other areas. When Caleb was given the command to go into Aaron. Now, this is after Moses dies, and they begin to take the promised land. I think you need to understand this. We're going to stand, and we will study some of this at the end of Genesis, that when Joshua and Caleb are commanded to go in, because Caleb does some of it, mostly Joshua, but God is ruthless. He says to them, you kill them all, the men, the women, the children, the babies, and the animals. You don't leave any of them. Why? Because they're Nephilim DNA, and they're not redeemable. So that's an example of when God uses mass annihilation, mass destruction, when Nephilim are involved. I've given you several examples. The flood, when Joshua and Caleb go in, and I think we're going to see Sodom is going to fall right into that same pattern. Sodom and Gomorrah did defile themselves and God's creation through sexual perversion. We know that. We saw that at Lot's door. They wanted sexual perversion, idolatry, and collaboration with Nephilim to the point where God was obliged to judge them with ferocity equal to how he judged humankind prior to the deluge. Gary Wayne, in his Genesis 6 conspiracy book, page 185, comes to the conclusion that I'm coming to. Because God uses mass destruction, no one's left standing. No one's left standing in the flood. None of the animals that weren't on the boat survived. I mean, I'm not talking fish. Of course they did. None of the people that weren't on the boat survived. It was mass. We're going to see the same kind of mind thought of God in Sodom. It is so destroyed. Not only did no people survive, there's no bones that you can see. There's no metal from buildings. There's nothing. It's mass annihilation. Those are a perfect side-by-side similarities in those two destructions. Jude 1, 6 and 7 says this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." These are the first Nephilim makers, fallen angels that mated with human women. "As Sodom and Gomorrah," I want you to circle "as." Little words matter. This is in Jude 7. "As," that means just like. I could say just like or in the same way as. He says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in a similar manner, these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." If you want a, verse that proves what I'm saying, he's saying God destroyed the earth in the flood for sexual perversion and messing with the Nephilim. He said, "As, just like as Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, strange flesh is a curious term because this is Jude telling us what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Strange flesh doesn't mean men on men, women on women. It means men with something that's not human. It means unlike. I'll get to the Greek here in a minute. I want to give one other example, and this is going to be a strange backhanded briefing on why I think so. Only a mind that can concoct, I want to say opposites would understand this, and that kind of works for me because I like, if something's the opposite, it makes sense to me. So, I don't like Gnostics. Oh, excuse me, I shouldn't say that. We love them all. But Gnostics are not true believers. they don't think Jesus was Lord, and they've led to a lot of false religions, and back in Jesus' day, they were just awful. So, they're not anything I would quote, so I said going the opposite way. But what they believed was, and their knowledge comes from the devil and from fallen angels and from creepy things, they believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were the center of truth in that time. That's why I say I like to go the opposite and see what's there. So if they believe that, let me tell you what, this is how Gary Wayne puts it. And this is from Gary Wayne's book, The Genesis 6 Conspiracy. And I'm reading on page 185. "From the Gnostic perspective, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the God of the Bible." Now, they don't like the God of the Bible. They think he's a meanie. "Not for their wickedness, but because of their wisdom and insights. This again testifies to Nephilim contamination, for the Gnostics believe the God of the Bible is the evil God who enslaves humankind in ignorance. Gnostics believe that the Nephilim kings, on the other hand, were enlightened purveyors of forbidden wisdom and insight, and therefore God destroyed many of those perfect giants as sources of enlightenment at Sodom and Gomorrah because he was trying to keep the truth from humans, as well as many of the surviving Antediluvians, the giants." In other words, the giants were the good guys, the devil is the good guy, and God's the bad guy. But they believe those giants had knowledge. And they believe it came out of, starting after the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. So I say, sometimes you use the opposite to see what the opposite believes. The linchpin verse for me, and I tried to take every word, and you're going to get so sick of hearing this from me, but this verse clinched it for me, and I've read it 3,000 plus 3,000 times, and that's Genesis 6, 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days." And right there, we're talking in Genesis 6 about the days of Noah, saying, "And there were giants on the earth in those days." I think we all understand that. "And also afterward, when," and this "when" is going to tie the two time periods together. When were there giants on the earth, you might ask in English class? Well, Moses is going to tell you when. When were there giants? When the sons of God came into the daughters' men and they bore children to them. In other words, in those two time slots, he says, there were giants on the earth before and also afterwards. And the question is, when? And really the question is, how? And the same explanation is for both of those clauses. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, it had to be a second incursion. He doesn't say when the sons of God came to the daughters of men before the flood and the wives of Noah's son brought the Nephilim genes in afterwards. It doesn't say that. It ties those two time periods before the flood and after with one clause that says how it happened both times. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men. Both times. In that phrase, it points back to both times. I didn't write this, but I can pick it apart as an English teacher, and you can too. It is a simple explanation if you take that one verse for what it means. It means there were two times when the fallen angels came to impregnate women, and that happened before the flood and after the flood, and it means they came two times. Both times they came. Now, I don't know how many came. We're told not much, even in extra Bible books about that. We know the 200 on Mount Hermon the first time. Maybe more next time. Don't know. We know there were millions of fallen angels. And not all of them are in Tartarus. So I think if you pull that apart, you'll see what I'm talking about. That talks about how we got them afterwards. The sons of God, which are fallen angels, came again. And that's my premise. That's my thought. I'm sticking to it. This is a grievous thing that happened. The word grievous and wicked are just about as utterly bad as can be in the Bible. I want to talk a little bit about the parallels that bring me also to this conclusion. And these are the ones that when you lay other verses beside, it comes up with the same ending result. I think there's a tie-in. So when God commanded his armies to completely destroy, I believe that parallels with the treatment of the earth of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. So Deuteronomy 20:16. And he's talking to Joshua and Caleb. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. I'm in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Anything that breathes, that's human and animal. Completely destroy them. And then he names these. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God is commanding you. Guess what, folks? God said, kill them all. Utter destruction. Deuteronomy 2:34. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them. Men, women, children. We left no survivors. They were Nephilim. Deuteronomy 20:16. However, in the cities of the nations that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. This is this area we're talking about right now. This is the cities of the plain. This is all the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and Zebuhim and Adma. It's all that area. It's the promised land. God says this. You must not leave alive anything that breathes. I don't know how plain that is to you, but to me that sounds like utter annihilation. That would be every animal, every being, every entity, everything. He says, kill them all. Doesn't that sound to you like Sodom and Gomorrah? Does that sound to you like the flood? And what were we dealing with in all those cases? We were dealing about corrupted DNA in living creatures. For you, so that, oh, and here's the clincher of this one. I don't know that we've talked about this, but Deuteronomy 20:18 says, so that they cannot teach you to do all the detestable things they do for their gods. By the way, those little g gods are fallen angels. And so cause you to sin against the Lord your God. In review, when God ordered complete annihilation or obliteration of a people or a culture, or whatever you want to call it, it was because of Nephilim or fallen angel infestation into DNA. Number one, God destroyed the whole world civilization in Noah's day by a flood. They were infested with corrupted DNA. Number two, God sent massive extinction of entire cities by fire, such as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. He left nothing. They were infested by Nephilim DNA. Number three, he ordered the complete destruction of Canaanite cities by the armies of Israel, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son. The answer to all this lies in the truth of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people to himself. In other words, your DNA is his DNA. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. How do you hate him? You change the human DNA to be Satan's. That's how you hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and judgments which I command you today to observe them. Holy means hagios. Strong's Concordance number 40. In the likeness, and guess what? Nature of the Lord. When he calls you holy, he says you are my likeness. You look like me. You have my DNA. You're human. You don't have any fallen angel blood in you. You are my likeness. You look like me. That's how you're a holy. That's how you stay holy. You stay like me. You don't let fallen angels infiltrate your bloodline. Daniel 2:4-3, and this is talking about the end of days. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. That's Nephilim coming in the end days. Luke 17:26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of Son of Man. There will be Nephilim on the earth. Remember the very first prophecy in the Bible? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The devil has offspring. We learned that in Genesis 3:15 in the first prophecy. His offspring are from these fallen angel inbreed DNA mixed Nephilim. And that's going to be the seed war forever from his offspring to the woman's offspring, which will bring the Messiah, which is you. God said, you are in my likeness. You have my likeness, my DNA, my likeness. The wrap-up evidence from the initial question is the true sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which causes their virtual distinction, really a mixing of human seed with fallen angel DNA, just like in Genesis 6. And I go back to Jude 6, and I use the word as. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as. Those angels from Genesis 6:4 are just like, or the word as, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Jude tells us exactly the same. He says, even as they went after strange flesh. That means another than human. It is translated heteros, and it means exactly the opposite of human. It is strange flesh. When Peter says in 2 Peter 2 that he did not spare the angels, but he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He's talking about the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the wickedness we hear in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth. It's the same root. So Lot's vexed by the wicked things that are happening in Sodom. Same root as the wickedness that was happening at the time right before the flood. They are the same word. They are the strange flesh. They are the mixing of DNA that God calls abomination or wicked. It's the same word. Then I think I've got to add in Mr. Paul, because this verse really tipped it over for me. Let's see what you think about it. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Just in case you had a question about what Moses and Peter and all were talking about, well, here's Mr. Paul. He's going to explain it to you. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men. Now, flesh we know means your body. I'm saying it means your bloodline. It means your blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? So your blood, our flesh, is of men. Right? Another flesh of animals. You don't have the same blood as a cow or a pig. They have blood. We know what blood is. They have it. Not the same. Their flesh is different. And another flesh of fish. You've all seen fish. They're different. They're alive. And another of birds. And here's the clincher in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There are fallen angels, celestial bodies, that came to earth in Genesis 4 with a diabolical plot to supersede God's plan for a Messiah to save us and to corrupt the human genome bloodline, DNA, with injecting their sperm inside human women to make creatures which were not human. They are strange flesh. They are celestial flesh that have mixed with human flesh. And that flesh is not redeemable. God didn't make that. Paul explains it about the different flesh. You could call it different bloods, different DNAs. And I don't want to beat you to death if you don't believe this. I had to spend a lot of hours, because I heard this theory, I can't remember what year I got Gary Wayne's book in. I think it's probably been 4 or 5 years ago. And when I read it, I thought, interesting theory. That makes sense to me. Because I know there was more going on in Sodom and Gomorrah for God to be so decisive. There have been other wicked cities in the earth, and there have been. I mean, some of those cities over in the Iraq area, they're just dastardly. But there was something really bad about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when I read Gary Wayne's theory, I mulled it. And it's been 4 or 5 years. But this time when I picked it apart and the words as, Peter says, it happened as. That means just like it. And when you really do Genesis 4, it tells you that two events happened. They came before the flood and they came after the flood. And it ties it to that clause, when the sons of God saw the daughters of women. I'm not an English major, but I taught it enough that that is a direct link. So just taking the semantics of a sentence to those two sentences, it is a very hard argument to discount. You don't have to believe it, and you may not want to go as deep as that. I'm going to tell you, for me, it makes this argument of why Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of plains were destroyed with such a resolute power when there have been other evil cities. I mean, I'm looking at San Francisco and I go, why is it standing? You do too. You look at some of these, cities, and I'm thinking, there's got to be more here. than what we've been told, and I think the words speak for themselves. But I want to end on a positive note, because I want to end with John. And I think y'all know how much I love John. It's in 1 John, and it's 3:1, and I read this verse, not my first time to read it or even study it, but it brought a new light to me, and I want to end with this because I think this is the positive note and our hope. And it says this, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Now I'm going to take you back here a minute. If you're a child of God, you're His DNA bloodline. If you are a child of someone, you're in their bloodline. I'm in the bloodline of Phil Gerard. I am. I'm his daughter. I'm his DNA daughter. But I'm more than that, because I'm a child. I'm in the DNA bloodline of God. Not my words, John's. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that did not know him. A lot of the world is not of his bloodline. A lot of the world is not a child of God. In fact, I would probably wager to say, and this is really going out on a limb, there's some non-DNA humanoid beings walking around that are tending to look a lot like what happened in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we're beginning to see that again. And I know at the very end, we know there's a complete annihilation again. So I want to say this. You, if you love Jesus, are in the bloodline of Jesus. He's bought you with his blood, and now you are his bloodline. The Messiah. You're in the Messiah's bloodline. You're in the Messiah's, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords DNA lineage. Your DNA was changed when you accepted Jesus because of his blood. And that's all that really matters. So I want to say it again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. How awesome is that? And guess what, guys? His DNA is perfect.